Well, this evening we're resuming our class on Revelation. Appreciate Emmett and John for teaching the last three Wednesday nights while we've been in Oklahoma. And it's good to be back. And I thought it might be helpful to do a bit of a review, but not too long, but just since it's been 3 weeks. And we'll start in just a moment in chapter 10. That's where we left off. And I think everybody does have a handout. It's Revelation 5, Sounding the Seven Trumpets, Part 2. The angel and the little scroll, the two witnesses and the seventh trumpet. From chapter 10, verse 1 through chapter 11. And just as we prepare to finish up the seven trumpets here tonight, or at least move in that direction, just a brief review. All the way, we'll do the first nine chapters here and do our best to lay it out briefly. The book of Revelation, written in the late first century to the church in Asia Minor, who was suffering under persecution at the hands of Rome, and from all appearances in the book, is about to suffer greater persecution at the hands of this empire, is spoken to by the Lord Jesus in a revelation or a revealing, an apocalypse through the Apostle John, specifically to the seven churches of Asia, but to, of course, the church universal at that time. Here's how the book has unfolded to this point. The first vision is a vision of the Son of Man, who appears in chapter 1 in magnificent, overwhelming description of purity and wisdom and might and power and judgment. He writes, he delivers through John, through the angel to John, seven letters to the seven churches of Asia. In these letters, he communicates his presence among them. He calls them to be faithful. He identifies areas within congregational life that doesn't match up to their calling in Christ and calls them to holiness and not to compromise. He gives them counsel and then offers promises to them if they are faithful. Chapter 4 begins the second grand vision, which runs through chapter 16, the second grand vision of the book, which centers at the throne of God. And in chapter 4, we see God on the throne, seated there at the center of everything, with essentially circles of beings worshiping him, the church and the angelic beings and the cherubim, and all of this heavenly worship is being given to God who rules the earth. This is a message to the first century Christians that no matter what's going on in your world, God is on the throne. God has not abdicated. God is in charge. God knows what's going on. God holds a scroll in his hand that is sealed up with seven seals. And at first, no one is able to look into it because no one is worthy to do so. And John begins to weep because of this. But then a lamb appears, a lamb that has been slain, but that is alive, an image of Jesus, who is worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, and to reveal what's about to take place. Because the scroll is a way of saying this is the future in God's hands, and only the Lamb is worthy to take the seals off and to unfold this so that the church can understand what's happening and where God is taking the church and what action God is going to take. All of heaven and earth worship the Lamb and God who sits on the throne. And then the Lamb begins to remove the seals. And we have at this section, running from chapter 6 through chapter 11, two parallel sections. The first is the opening of the seven seals. The second is the sounding of the seven trumpets. And we'll talk about how they're structured and draw attention to that in just a moment. But as the seals are open, it's basically a way of saying, here's what's happening, here's what's coming. And this is the pattern of the seals. The first four are similar in that they each begin with a horse coming forth, with a rider on that horse, and it's a revealing of God's wrath, a revealing of God's action upon the earth. When the fifth seal is opened, there are souls under the altar who are the souls who have been martyred for their faith. And remember, they're saying, how long, O Lord, before you avenge us? How long before you vindicate us? And then there is a sixth seal opened. There's a great earthquake. And those on the earth say, who can stand? Because the wrath of God and the Lamb is to be poured out. And who can survive this? And it's at that point that we're essentially told who can survive this. There is an interlude between the sixth and the seventh seals. And in that interlude, we have two wonderful images of the church. Each of them essentially answering the question, who can stand against the wrath that's going to be poured out on the earth in God's judgment? 144,000 are sealed with the name of God on their forehead. These are 12,000. The symbol is 12,000 from 12 tribes of Israel. This is a symbol of the church, of the people of God. And they are sealed, and this is done prior to a tribulation that's going to be coming upon the church. And the sealing marks that God owns them and that God will protect them. And then the image changes to a great multitude. The great multitude is in a great celebration, and we're told that this is the same people that have come out of the great tribulation and have been faithful to God through the tribulation. So in this interlude, when the question is asked, who can stand? The answer is the church. Because the church is owned by God, has been marked by God, is protected by God, and they will come through as they're pictured as this victorious group of people worshiping God once again, and as this great multitude that has come forward through the great tribulation. When the seventh trumpet, or when the seventh seal is opened, angels are given seven trumpets to sound, and then you recall the last thing that occurs is an angel goes to the altar outside of the most holy place, takes fire in a censer from that altar and throws it down to the earth. Basically, as a way of saying, God is now bringing judgment. God is acting. And at that point, the seven trumpets are sounded. Notice how they're kind of parallel. The first four trumpets deal with, and let me just say, the trumpets are preliminary judgments against the enemies of God. We think of these trumpets like the plagues on Egypt. Their purpose is to wake people up, to get people's attention, and to cause them to repent. We find out at the end of chapter 9 that the people do not repent. But that's the purpose of these trumpets being sounded. And these plagues are these preliminary judgments coming upon Rome and those that oppress the church. The first four affect the environment, and then the fifth, and again, the first four are kind of grouped together. The fifth trumpet brings about locusts that are coming up from the abyss that's been opened up by Satan himself, but it's God who calls these locusts forth. And do you remember, these locusts only attack those who do not have the mark of God, those that have not been sealed. They attack the people who live on the people of the world, not of the kingdom. And they seem to symbolize the internal decay and pain that will come upon evil people because they have given themselves over to evil and have rejected God. When the sixth trumpet is sounded, there are angels who are standing at the Euphrates who are allow an army, a massive army, to come across from the east against the enemies of God's people. And this is an image of warfare, of military conquest that will come in the future to judge the people of God. This is where we left off last time with the sounding of the sixth trumpet. And it's at this point that we have another interlude. Just as we had between the sixth and seventh seal, there's an interlude between the sixth and the seventh trumpet. And the interlude essentially, it serves a very similar purpose. With imagery that has to do with the church. Chapters 10 and 11 are designed, and this is, let me just say, this is chapter 10 and this is chapter 11. Chapters 10 and 11 that make up this interlude are designed, again, to give assurance and to comfort the people of God. Both of these interlude sections serve that same purpose. The first one says the church is owned by God, it's sealed by God, they will be protected, and they will come through as this great multitude after the tribulation. And now these other two images serve essentially a very similar purpose. Let's just dive right in. Chapter 10, and we'll read about the mighty angel and the little scroll. In your notes, I think that's on page 23. And we'll read the first seven verses. Any comments or questions, as long as they're not too hard, on the review? You wouldn't dare, would you? No, that's okay. Chapter 10. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud, with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea, and his left foot on the land, and called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and don't write it down." And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. So we begin here in this interlude between the sixth and seventh trumpet with this mighty angel appearing. And what's kind of the general impression you get just of the description of this angel? What are some of the attributes he would seem to have given the way he's described? Yes. He's mighty. Mm-hmm. He speaks with the authority of God. He understands it as he speaks. He's speaking with the authority of God. He references that as he does so. How big is he? He's pretty big. I mean, these fantastic visions of revelation, we kind of get off track if we're, I think at times when we're trying to get too specific, but if you just let the vision, if you can just see it, it's like, what in the world? The way he is standing, you can just, I mean, he's like this massive spiritual being. And what kind of a voice does he have? It's thunders. It's like a roaring lion. I mean, this is a mighty, as Tim said, a mighty angel. But look at it. You know, he has, his face is like the sun. His legs are like pillars of fire. Okay, you see this guy. You don't just walk up to him and say, "Hey, what are you?" I mean, you see this angel. You are moved, and probably moved into being down on your face before him. This is some kind of mighty, authoritative, powerful being. And all of the point of the details is just to bring us to that, I think, to that understanding. We have a rainbow over his head. All these little things, rainbow, that's like covenant. The sun, the face like the shining sun, maybe power, purity. Legs like pillars of fire, which may call the idea of strength or power or judgment. And again, he comes with great authority and speaks with the authority of God. And just essentially, all we really need to say about this angel is everything that is said about him points to his power, this awe-inspiring power. And you know, as we've been going through chapter 9 especially, and these trumpets are sounded and people aren't repenting, we're told in verse 21 of chapter 9 that after the first six trumpets are sounded, the evil people still won't repent. We have some pretty seriously devoted wicked folks who were set against the people of God. And here, kind of juxtaposed with that, you see this mighty creature that comes, this spiritual being that announces the will of God. And we have these seven peals of thunder. What does thunder usually indicate? What's thunder usually associated with in our, just in our world, in our lives? I know we live in California, so we don't hear it very often, but use your imagination. Come on, help me out. Okay, well, if there's lightning, there might be light, but thunder is... When does it thunder? Yeah, when there's a storm, when there's a big storm coming, and it begins to thunder, and the thunder for us, you know, when it does happen, I think most of us like it. It happens so seldom around here. But there's a kind of a warning to it that there's something coming, that there's going to be a downpour, and here in the context of Revelation, we're probably likely to think of a downpour of God's activity, a downpour of judgment. And if you just think about the way thunder appears in the book of Revelation, I think I have some scriptures there. Let's see if I do or not. Yes. Chapter 4, verse 5, chapter 8, and then 11 and 16. Thunder is usually associated with the throne of God and with the activity of God, and oftentimes with just His power and His impending judgment. And these are seven thunders. The number seven deals with perfection in the book of Revelation. There's this perfect message of judgment, or perfect judgment coming from the throne of God. And John hears it, and he understands that these thunders are actually communicating a message. And he starts to write it down, and then he's told not to write it down. Why do you think he might be told not to write it down? Any thoughts on that? Yes, thank you. Yeah. Yeah, I think that's what the best we can make of it is, it's like for this not to be written down, it's like there's no more warning. In fact, that's what the angel then says. There's no more delay. We're done. The warnings are done. The trumpets have been warnings, but now there is no more warning. There is no more delay. It could be that God is just wanting some aspect of what He's about to do to remain only, you know, in His knowledge, but it may more likely be, as Emmett suggests, that there is not to be any warning, and that fits well with what the angel says. The time is over. And then as he stands there with his right hand lifted up, he takes this oath, and his oath is that there will be no more delay, that the time has come, and that when the seventh trumpet is sounded, the mystery of God will be fulfilled. Which is essentially what John is making known in this in Revelation, this message of deliverance and of judgment. And there's a sense in which the sounding of the seventh trumpet is the beginning of the end, and that at that point the rest of the drama essentially unfolds. It is interesting that we're told in verse 7 that the mystery of God would be fulfilled just as He announced to His servants the prophets. Obviously, John is a prophet of God who's being given this information, but I think when we go back, for example, to the book of Daniel, we find prophecies that deal with the same time period, with the same issue, and we'll mention one of those in just a moment, but one of those texts. But this is something that is not only spoken of. God's judgment against this kingdom, or this kingdom which is oppressing His kingdom, is also spoken about very clearly in Daniel chapter 7, as we've seen and will see again. And so, at that point, in verse 8, then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, go take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter, and I was told, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. And so he is told to take this scroll. He takes the scroll from the mighty angel, and the mighty angel speaks to him about that he's to eat it, and it will be sweet in his mouth and bitter in his stomach. What do we make of that? Why bitter? Why sweet? Why eat? What's this communicating to us? And perhaps what Old Testament reference does it call to mind? There's a hint that's in your notes if you don't know for sure. I answered some of these questions. I want to make sure if you go over these later that the scriptures are there. But you remember this in the story of Ezekiel? The call of Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 2 and 3? It's essentially the same kind of story where Ezekiel is called to be a prophet. And Ezekiel's message is not a pleasant message for the people of God, especially the first 30-some chapters of Ezekiel are pretty negative about the judgment of God on his people. And so what would we make of it? What could we possibly make about this being sweet and yet bitter? And what's being indicated by eating it? Again, this is a vision. John isn't actually eating a scroll. This is a vision that communicates a spiritual reality or truth. So any thoughts on that? The bitter, the sweet, the eating. Why might it be sweet? Any ideas? In Ezekiel, the parallel with Ezekiel. All right, I'll just. What John is doing by eating this is taking within himself the message of God and agreeing to carry out the proclamation of that message. It's essentially what Ezekiel did when he ate the scroll in chapter 2 of Ezekiel. The scroll seems to be like the Word of God. And to taste the Word of God is sweet. It's wonderful to taste, to eat, to consume the living Word of God. But the message of this Word turns the stomach bitter. Because the message that John has is a message of judgment. It's a message of wrath. It will also be a message of victory for God's people. But in the more immediate aspects of this book, it is a matter of judgment against those who are oppressing the church. So for John to eat the scroll is for John to agree, as he's told there in verse 11, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. John, and John's eating of this is not only his taking in of that message and truth, but his commitment to prophesy these things that God has given him to prophesy. And there's a sweetness to it because it's God's message and God's word. But there is a bitterness to it because it's a word of judgment that is coming against others. And so in this first part of the interlude, before the seventh trumpet is sounded, the angel appears, proclaims that the end is near, that things will come to a conclusion in the sounding of the seventh trumpet, and then John is commissioned to continue to carry out what he has begun in the story of the book. Any thoughts, questions, comments, anything that that needs to be maybe clarified a little bit, anything at all? Okay. Let's turn to chapter 11 and continue. We come to the second of these two images, the first image of the angel, the mighty angel, and the scroll. And now we have another scene that unfolds. This is a scene that's going to involve the temple. It's going to involve the holy city, and it's going to involve two witnesses that are faithful to the Lord. We'll start out reading the first three verses here of chapter 11. Then I was given a measuring rod. Okay, I'm going to stop right there. Tell me a story in the Old Testament where we read about somebody being given a measuring rod and going around and measuring stuff. Ezekiel. Every year in the Bible reading, daily Bible reading, I get to Ezekiel 40. And I think, okay, I now have four or five chapters of measurements. Because Ezekiel measures. And the angel goes with them, and they have this staff, and they measure everything. They measure every part of the temple, every walkway, every gate, everything in the temple gets measured. The city gets measured. Everything gets measured. So the image that we have here in Revelation completely parallels what happens in Ezekiel chapter 40. So that there's a very, so many of these images, as we've seen, the marking back in chapter 7, the marking of the 144, that takes place in Ezekiel too, where they go through the city of Jerusalem and mark those that are faithful to God. So many of these are Old Testament images. And so in Ezekiel 40, where this is happening, Ezekiel is in exile in Babylon. The temple has been destroyed, and God's people are yet to return to Jerusalem. And in the vision that basically completes the last eight or nine chapters of the book of Ezekiel, the measuring of the temple and then the Spirit of God coming back into the temple, the message is very clear in Ezekiel's prophecy, and that is that God is that the measuring of the temple is a way of... It's very much like the sealing of the people of God. It's a way of saying that this belongs to God, that it is set apart, that it is holy to God, and that God possesses it. And in the New Testament, if we think of images in the letters and in the book of Revelation, what is the temple and what is the holy city? What do they stand for in the New Testament? Who are they or what are they? The church. Over and over again, we find that kind of imagery used. In 1 Corinthians 3:16, very clear. Paul talks about the church is the temple of God. Ephesians 2:19 and following. The Jew and Gentile together make up one new man. They're built together into a new holy dwelling in which God lives by His Holy Spirit. In 1 Peter 2:5, we're the living stones built up on one another to become a dwelling for God, to become a temple. And in chapter 3 of Revelation, verse 12, those who are faithful will be made a pillar in the temple of God. And then in chapter 21, we see the same imagery with the holy city, that the holy city is the bride of Christ, the holy city is the church. And so we have indications within Scripture, and especially even within the context of Revelation, to know that as we see here this temple, that's what we're going to be... This has something to do with the church. I guess I should read all three verses now. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out. For it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth." So in the opening of chapter 11, in this image that we begin to see in this vision, the temple the temple of God, and the altar, and those that are worshiping there at the altar, are measured. What might that indicate? It indicates that this is being set apart for God. For God to measure it is for God to say, "This is mine, I have set it out, it belongs to me, it's set apart to be holy, it's made holy by being measured." And the temple, the sanctuary, the altar, the worshipers are in that sense distinguished from those things that are not measured. And so they're set apart or made holy, and we also find in this image the idea of protection. Because it's been set apart and made holy by God, it will be protected by Him. And in that sense, it serves the same function as the sealing on the foreheads back here. It's very similar to that. To have the name of God put on your forehead, God is saying, I own you, I possess you, I will protect you, you will be my people. However, that which is not measured, which is the court and the remainder of the holy city, what's going to happen to it? What's going to happen to the court and to the rest of the city? It's going to be trampled by the nations. Well, what's the holy city? The holy city is the church. What's the temple? The temple is the church. Well, they almost seem to be kind of, well, wait a minute, what's going on here? We have two things being said. We have, on the one hand, we're being told that God's people are being marked and measured and protected to be the people of God, and they're going to be set apart. But on the other hand, we're given another image that says that the rest of the city, which is another way of speaking of God's people, are going to be persecuted for their faithfulness to the Lamb. And I would remind you that the same thing occurred back with the 144,000. You remember when we talked about the 144,000, that to be marked did not necessarily literally mean that nothing bad could happen to you, but that it would not be a judgment against you. For example, in the book of Ezekiel, before the fall of the city of Jerusalem, Ezekiel has this thing where the people are marked. The people who are groaning over the sins of Israel are marked. And God's saying, they're my people. But let me ask, in the fall of the city of Jerusalem by the hand of the Babylonians, did some righteous people die? Yes, they did. They did die. They were, in the vision, they're marked, but in reality, they died. They suffered and died. Well, then what was the big deal about them being marked? Being marked points out that though something may happen to you, it's not an act of God's judgment. You may be caught in the collateral damage of what's going on the face of the earth. The righteous are going to fall with the wicked in the city of Jerusalem back in the Old Testament. But God is saying to those righteous people, I know who you are. And though something may happen to you, you are not perishing from me and from a relationship with me. And what's happening to you is not judgment against you. And it's that word of assurance. Well, what's going to happen as the church is persecuted by Rome? Are righteous people going to be hurt? Of course they are. Of course they are. Are righteous people going to die? Yes, we've already read about the souls under the altar that have already died for their faith. And so for God to measure the temple, it is not a promise that no one in the church is ever going to be hurt. But it is a promise that no one who is faithful to Him is being judged. No one who suffers either persecution at the hands of their oppressors, or who suffers because of the things that happen in judgment against the oppressors of the church, those people are not being judged and are not being punished by God. And these images coexist and are simultaneously true. Just as you have 144,000 marked and a great multitude that are victorious on the other side, in this image you have a temple that is marked, that is to be untouched, and you have others who are being trampled, who are feeling the force of a persecution. And each of these images tell us something very important about the situation that the church finds itself in the first century. And that is that they are the people of God, that they will be victorious, but that they at the same time will suffer. And this is one of the themes. I'm just going to I don't have a place to put it, so I'm just going to put it here. It's one of the great themes of the book of Revelation that is repeated over and over and over again. And that is that the church is marked and belonging to God and will be protected, yet it will suffer. And the way that that reality is described in the book of Revelation, we mentioned this in our introductory class, is with a time symbol. Hang on with me for just a minute here. This will make sense, I'm sure, here in just a moment. I hope that I don't get in the way of it. We've talked about this before, that there are certain things that are described in the book of Revelation that happen for a certain amount of time, and that time is not speaking about a quantity of time as we think of time linearly, but rather it's speaking about a state of affairs or a type of situation that people find themselves in, or that will come upon God's people over and over again. In your notes, to help kind of follow through with this, on page 24, down about two-thirds down, it says, "The temple measured, sanctified, and protected, and the holy city is being trampled." These are the two images of the church that we find in chapter 11. The temple is measured, the holy city is trampled. And this is a central theme of suffering yet being protected that's developed under the symbol of 42 months, 1260 days, time times and half a time, every time we find that designation, every time in the book of Revelation that you find one of these time designations, it will always be connected with a moment when the church is suffering and yet the church is being protected. Does that make sense? We're not talking about 3.5 years here, literally. We're not talking about 42 months literally, or 1260 days literally. All those are the same amount of time. But this isn't an amount of time. This is a kind of time. This is a kind of time. It is a time when God's people are being persecuted greatly, but will ultimately be protected and be victorious. And the way that that truth is communicated are through these numbers. And if you look at on your outline, you'll see some examples here. In chapter 11, verse 2, we read that the holy city will be trampled for 42 months. But what? The temple will stand. Notice the city is going to be trampled. The temple will stand. In chapter 11, verse 3, for 1260 days, which is the same time period essentially, these two witnesses will prophesy, yet they prophesy in sackcloth. And then we're going to find out later in the chapter that these witnesses die, but then they're resurrected. And this is represented by this a symbol of 1260 days. In chapter 12, verse 6, the woman, who's the people of God, flees from the dragon, Satan, into the wilderness for 1260 days. The church is being pursued by Satan, the dragon, but God takes her into the wilderness and protects her. You see the theme. Being pursued for destruction, but protected by God. And then in chapter 12, verse 14, we read about time, times, and half a time. And this is where the woman is cared for in the desert out of the serpent's reach. In chapter 13, for 42 months, the beast who will do everything he can to destroy the church will be given authority for 42 months, but the church will triumph. So when you see in the book of Revelation, 1260 days, time, half a time, which is 3.5 years, 42 months, anytime you see this, what's going to be described in that vision is an image of the church being persecuted yet protected. It's almost like a code. It's like, yeah, it was a 1260 kind of time. You know, it was a time, times, and half a time kind of time. It's like the church is being persecuted, but the church is being protected. And this number is used consistently throughout the book of Revelation and continues to speak of that kind of situation. So again, the time isn't a matter of quantity. It's a quality of time. It is what's going on. What kind of things are happening? The background, and let me touch on this just briefly, and we'll stop short of the two witnesses tonight. But the background for this figure is kind of, there are some ideas on it. Do you remember in 1 Kings 17:18 that there's a 3.5 year drought, a literal 3.5 year drought? Elijah the prophet. And remember how that 3.5 years ends? With the destruction of the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. The New Testament references this 3.5 year period twice in Luke and also in James. Some think that this may be in some sense a kind of a touch point for this image, because it does go back to a literal time when God's people were being protected and yet persecuted, and at the end were victorious. But Daniel references this same time frame in Daniel chapter 7, verses 23 to 27. And there he is told that the fourth beast, which is the fourth kingdom that is going to come, and without going through all of Daniel, those four kingdoms are Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. And in the days of the fourth kingdom, we're told that that kingdom will exercise power over the saints for time, times, and half a time. When Daniel says that in Daniel 7, he is talking about the same exact thing that we're talking about here in Revelation. The same image is used in Daniel that is used by John in Revelation. Daniel is talking about the Roman persecution of the church just as John is. But a last thing to remember, And when it comes to numbers, this may be really almost the most important part of it. 3.5 is a broken 7. 7 is perfect. In the book of Revelation, 7 is perfection. The beast rule, the persecution of the church, the suffering of God's people is 3.5. It's not 7. It's 3.5. It's broken. It's limited. It will not go on forever. It will not end in defeat, but in victory. This is where we have to really think of numbers so differently, because we don't think of numbers symbolically. We think of numbers as literal quantities. And it's hard for us to think, okay, 7 is perfection, so 3.5 is a broken 7. We don't think that way. We don't use numbers that way. But we really need to see that that is how the numbers are being used in Revelation. And basically what we're being told in this trampling of the city for 42 months and the prophesying of the witnesses for 1260 days is that though the holy city of God will be trampled underfoot by the nations, that is, though the church will be persecuted by the profaning forces of Rome, she will not be destroyed. God will permit his people to suffer persecution. They will even suffer as judgment comes upon Rome, but God will protect and save his own. And that's communicated in the time symbol of 42 months and made clear here in the measuring of the temple as that which belongs to God. And I think we'll stop at this point tonight and next week finish out chapter 11 with the two witnesses and the seventh trumpet, which carry on this theme, especially the two witnesses. But as you just kind of reflecting over this one more time, just let me say that, because we didn't quite get to this point in the notes, in the book of Revelation, the church is pictured in a variety of ways. The church is pictured as 144,000. The church is pictured as a great multitude. The church is pictured as the temple. The church is pictured as a holy city. The church is pictured as the bride of Christ. The church is pictured in probably 7 or 8 different ways. They're all the church, but each of them says something slightly different about the church. And when we're looking at these images in Revelation, I think that's something to keep in mind. We're often here, 144,000, that's the church before the tribulation being told you're going to be protected. After the tribulation, the church is imaged as a great multitude that's been victorious. They're both talking about the same people, but each of the images says something different about the church. So when we come to the temple and the holy city, both of which are images of the church, in the same little story, it's just what we're being told two things about the church. It belongs to God. It will be protected and secure. At the same time, the nations will trample it and try to destroy it, but God's people will be victorious. And that's the hope that's found in this time symbol, that it's temporary, that it's a broken seven, that the power of the beast is not perfect, and that God's people will be victorious. We'll pick up at this point next week. If you have any questions of things that we talked about tonight and didn't have a chance to ask, please feel free to come and we can talk about it this evening. And appreciate your attention and participation. Let's close with prayer. Father, as we come to a close this evening, we're just so thankful for your word. And Father, every time we open up Revelation, we're reminded that this is a genre of literature that we just aren't all that familiar with, and yet as we dive into it and begin to appreciate the way that you communicate through these images, though we're looking back into someone else's culture and someone else's literary background, we can see what they were seeing. We can hear the same message of hope and deliverance and victory that our brothers and sisters were hearing in this great revelation 2,000 years ago. Help us to remember in our time, Father, that we may suffer persecution, that there may be pain and suffering, but we have the assurance that we are your temple, that we are your people, that we have been marked, that we are measured, that we will be victorious. And though the power of evil may rage for a while, your power is everlasting and your victory is assured. We thank you for Christ the Lamb, and we thank you for the victory that we have in Jesus. Help us to live this week as victors with hope and assurance. In Jesus' name, amen.